North Fresno Church. For the past couple of weeks, we have been dedicating our Sunday morning messages to grappling with some significant questions that are regularly addressed to or that arise within our faith tradition. And this morning, I have been invited to speak on this prompt: doesn't Christianity crush diversity? So here's what I need you to do as we get going. I need everybody, if you're able, touch your left shoulder, bring it down to your right hip. We're buckled up, let's go. All right, so as a first follow-up question, we immediately want to ask this. Well, what kind of diversity are we talking about, right? Are we talking about cultural, ethnic, and racial diversity? Or differences of class and socioeconomics? Or how about levels of education? Or diversity of opinions and beliefs with respect to theology and politics, to say nothing about personality? Because, of course, none of us in this room can be categorized, any of us, in any one way. And so there's all sorts of ways that we can organize and group ourselves that are diverse in some respects while remaining divided and dividing in other aspects. And so for many of us, this question this morning, too, it's not really a hypothetical question. It's not purely historical, because we ourselves have lived experiences of having been pushed aside or out of or been treated as other within some Christian circles due to our differences. We've been hurt, and for many of us, especially majority cultured people like myself, we have knowingly or not mistreated and hurt others. But to pose the question from a popular cultural perspective, author Rebecca McLaughlin summarizes that, quote, "For many, the idea that Christianity is a white Western religion intrinsically tied to cultural imperialism stands as a major ethical barrier to considering Christ, because we, societally, celebrate diversity and lament the ways that religion has been used by Westerners to destroy indigenous cultures." So we here in the U.S., as we live into this relatively new experiment at being a multiracial democracy, we wrestle through our own nation's colonial history and blatant racism, with which the church's missionary efforts have often been interwoven. And of course, who can forget the famous 1963 quote from the Reverend MLK, who pointed to the church's failure at being a true witness to Jesus Christ in that he regarded it to be one of the tragedies of our nation, one of the shameful tragedies that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, which my sermon may hit today, is one of the most segregated hours, if not the most segregated hour in Christian America. And to get at the context of this divide here in the U.S. and sort of where it comes from, there's too much to say, so I just want to pick one episode. A historical scene that I've encountered recently in my own research that sort of messed with me. The setting is St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. The year is 1792. Pennsylvania has recently abolished slavery, and this church is admitting people of all races to attend. So there's this sort of progressive move happening. Soon after, a freed African slave by the name of Absalom Jones, who is famously regarded today to be the first black priest in U.S. history, he's licensed as a preacher there. But as the number of African-American participants increases, these parishioners are not treated equally, but are told that they could not join the rest of the congregation in sitting and kneeling in prayer in the main area. Instead, they had to be segregated, first to sitting against the walls, and then in the balcony. So the community comes together, and they try and problem solve around this, and they say, we simply need more space. So black and white parishioners get together, they pool their funds, they pool their labor, and they build this gallery all together. And as soon as it's complete, the black parishioners, who literally just built this place, are told this is actually the only place you can sit. So, one Sunday morning, this preacher in this congregation, Absalom Jones, goes into worship and goes to a place he'd formerly sat. Historians debate whether this was an accident of history or whether this was an intentional protest. But he goes to this seat in the context of worship, and another black minister named Richard Allen records what happens next. "Just as we got to our seats, the elder said, 'Let us pray.' We had not been long upon our knees before I heard a considerable scuffling and low talking. I raised my head up and saw one of the trustees, H.M., having hold of the Reverend Absalom Jones, pulling him up off his knees and saying, "You must get up, you must not kneel here." Mr. Jones replied, "Wait until prayer is over." Mr. H.M. said, "No, you must get up now or I will call for aid and I will force you away." Mr. Jones said, "Wait until prayer is over and I will get up and trouble you no more." With that, he beckoned to one of the other trustees, Mr. L.S., to come to his assistance. He came and went to another parishioner to pull him up. By this time, prayer was over, and we all, referring to the black congregants, went out of the church in a body, and they were no more plagued with us in the church. Now, doesn't Christianity crush diversity? You wonder how those in the scene that day may have answered. And we return to our own time to ask, what is the true depth of our church's diversity today? Just recently, I was having a coffee with a black pastor in town, and he was telling me that his experience as a black pastor working in different culture churches, as he told me this, he said that his experience is of always being one conversation away, just one more degree away from being afforded full opportunity, always one thing away. So that even returning to the present day, there's been an increase in the number of multiracial churches, which seems good and is good. But this does draw into question our standards of diversity. For example, the definition of a multiracial church in some of these studies is simply a church where no ethnic group makes up more than 80% of the congregation. Now, that might go well in certain, you know, states, Kansas or something like that. But how's that compared to the vibrant diversity that you'll see next month at the average public high school graduation that you go to? Or the random sample size of our city's population that you'll encounter at the DMV or when summoned for jury duty? And how might a random selection of those people there answer the question of whether Christianity crushes diversity? And yet, for all the merits behind this critique and this difficult question, there are some startling facts that disrupt this sort of a one-sided narrative. Here's some did you knows, courtesy again of that Cambridge-educated Rebecca McLaughlin. We'll start with some historic ones. Did you know that there was a Christian state in Africa before Rome? Do you remember that Christianity came from the Middle East, or that Jesus' followers were first called Christians in Antioch, the ruins of which now lie in modern-day Turkey? Did you know that Christianity took root in India centuries before the Christianization of Britain? These are just some historic ones. We're beginning to shake some of our assumptions. Or, moving to the present day, did you know that the Iranian church is the fastest growing Christian movement in the world? Or that some experts predict that there will be more Christians in China than in the U.S. by 2030? Did you know that according to Yale professor Stephen Carter, in the U.S., black women are by far the most Christian demographic, while around the globe, the people most likely to be Christians today, this morning, are women of color? Did you know? Because really, when I think about the question and how it's posed, sometimes I'm not having all of that in mind. But more importantly for us this morning, do we know what the scriptures have to say about our cultures? My wife, Delilah, and I, we were tackling this at Rock at our youth group on Wednesday night. There's all sorts of different directions that you can go. And I really wish that I had time this morning to share things like about how when God delivered the Hebrew people out of slavery in the Old Testament, it says that they came out of Egypt, the mixed people. Where I wish I could talk to you about Isaiah's vision that one day all the nations will stream to learn the ways of the Lord. Or I wish I could talk to you about Jesus' habit of breaking boundaries with Samaritans. Or I wish I could talk to you about how a prejudicial Jew and a Roman occupier once decided to kick it together at a place called Capernaum. There's so many different directions we could go. But for the sake of time, this morning I'd like to fast forward some to the final book of the Bible, authored by a man known to history as John the Seer, the visionary, one who sees things. And at the beginning of this book called Revelation, we find John as a gray-headed old man. He's exiled to this solitary island for preaching about Jesus. So he's been through some things when in prayer and under the power of the Holy Spirit, he hears a voice speaking to him that turns out to be Jesus, and he is given a series of visions of things as they really were or are or yet would be. And in quite striking, and honestly, at some parts, quite confusing imagery, these visions come to him. But if you study the book as a narrative,
looking for the storyline, as Dr. Getter encouraged us last week, you'll discover that John's visions, what they really do is they build up to an astonishing image of Jesus in chapter 5, and then all that comes after that sort of flows from this central vision. So we're going to start with that central vision to get our key verse, and then we're going to jump to a couple chapters ahead. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Slain but standing. This is an image of the resurrected Jesus, crucified but risen. Encircled is the lamb by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns, usually interpreted to mean an image of perfect power, and seven eyes, symbolizing perfection of seeing, the all-knowing ability of God, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, from here, John expands his vision of these beings that are present, but as he does so, it's very obvious that the Lamb, the resurrected Christ, is at the center of this ever-expanding vision. And the Lamb is acting, and so a new song is taken up in this heavenly scene, because the work of the Lamb is so unique. The actions of Jesus are so singularly important that no old song would do. This is a new song fit for a time when all things will be made new. So continuing on in chapter 5, and they sang a new song saying, you, the Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So first we see that the redeemed, those who belong to God's family, come not from any one restricted group, but from all over the world. And it's not just that they are sinners who are saved, great as that is, but far better, far more honorable, continuing to verse 10, you, the Lamb, have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Which is to say that Jesus calls from every tribe and language and people and nation, people to be ministers of and participants in the work of salvation. This isn't tokenism. It's not diversity for diversity's sake. It's a testament to how great and how central the work of Jesus is. How grand is God's plan of redemption? How thrown down are the powers of evil? How complete is the rescue that it takes all of these people, all these people together, to reflect the scope and the range of our God's loving deliverance. So this is the song that John hears, a diverse group saved and used by God. But two chapters later, following some deeply troubling images, as will happen in Revelation, John is given another comforting revelation, where he not only hears about who God will save, but he sees them. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, in white robes with palm branches in their hands, symbols of victory. So does Christianity crush diversity? Well, if you hear and if you look at these texts, we'd have to say that no, it sure looks like the Christ of Christianity, the Lamb, is drawing to himself and celebrating and delighting in the diversity of the humanity that he has created and preserved and is now redeeming. Brooklyn pastor Rich Viotis, whose writings on racial reconciliation go deeper and more nuanced than we will today, notes, commenting on Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we assume that racial reconciliation means colorblindness. Isn't that old saying, I don't see color, I see people? But the Brooklyn pastor tells us colorblindness is not the MO of heaven. God sees all the color. And from this vision of heaven, of the eternal worship of a Jesus-centered existence, we should not be led into an apathetic posture where we sit around to die figuring who God will get whoever from wherever to this heavenly party and we'll just show up and see who's there. Rather, as the genius scholar of Revelation, Dr. Michael Gorman, writes, Revelation 7 is, quote, one of the most important texts about the church in the entire New Testament. This beautiful vision of a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands, is or should be at the heart of the church's self-understanding. This is what God is up to in the world. And if this is, in fact, the end, the goal, the vision that we are living towards, how might that impact how we seek out and celebrate the diverse family of Jesus today, now, here, and in this place? So this morning, what I'd like to do is something, with the remainder of our time, I'd like to just offer, from my own lived experience, some moments, glimpses, signs of possibility, invitations that I've felt given to me by people of different cultures to live into this reality of John's vision in our present-day world. And so I want to start with the uncomfortable reality of entering into diverse worship spaces. So when I was an undergrad, I was like 19, and I visited an African church down in Los Angeles. And I say African church because the vast majority of the people in this church were first-generation migrants from all sorts of African nations. And so I show up there, I realize I'm underdressed, and I see all this cultural dress, and I'm hearing these languages, and I immediately realize, like, everything is going to be new to me. In some ways, I'm seeing, okay, yeah, I know what this is, and I know what that is, but the forms of each part of the worship service are different. Well, anyways, we come to the offering part of the service, and at this church, they didn't pass any plate, they didn't have an app for giving, they didn't have black boxes in the corners. No, what they would do, and some of you are familiar with this, is the people would take their offerings, their money, their contributions and checks, and they would bring them forward, dancing in procession down the center aisle in the context of worship as this act of celebration and thanksgiving. So people start moving, and I'm in the very back, and I start sweating. Why? Because when it comes to dancing, I am, como se dice, not light on my feet. So I'm culturally Mennonite, and there's this whole thing like Mennonites don't dance, and I'd already made that joke, like, oh, it's against my religion, huh? And if that's confusing to you, it's like you've never seen an ethnic Mennonite try to dance. And I emphasize try, but that rule's just there for the best of everyone. So I've already made that joke, though, and now I'm trying to clap, because that's what we white people do. We get in these spaces, we just try and, like, smile and clap and assume that'll be enough. But I will never forget this. Across the room, geez, this African auntie fixes her eyes on me and makes me her personal project. And she comes across the way, and she's sashaying as she comes in worship, coming towards me in cultural dress, and I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, take me now. And she comes up to me, and she slows the procession down, and she gestures for me to join, okay? Now, I was ready. I hit her with the old empty pockets. I don't have anything to give. I'm sorry. But without skipping a beat, and not to be deterred at all, in one motion, she takes her envelope, presses it into my hand, and pushes me down the aisle. Now, I tell you that to this day, I cringe a bit at the thought of what ungodly manner of rhythmless gyration I must have exhibited en route to that altar. But it was really unfair, because what was I going to do, not give the Lord his money, right? Like, you can't be like, no, I'll pocket this for later. But I blessed that woman, and I can't wait to meet her again one day, because in that moment she was teaching me, not only do sometimes you have to go and you have to be pardoned, you have to do things that are uncomfortable for you, but she was showing me this, that to pursue a church where diversity is evident and people are welcomed into different cultural expressions, it was costly for her. See, she gave me her envelope, and she went back to her seat, and she knew how to dance. But she was giving me her place in the procession. As one great pastor told me earlier this week when they learned I'd be preaching on this text, they said, Brad, without sacrifice, there is no true unity, just coexistence. Skip forward a couple years. One day I found myself in Orlando, Florida, where I'd been sent with a cohort of amazing people from right here in Fresno. And so I'm at this conference over there, and between sessions, we decided to go and grab lunch together with cohorts from Newark, New Jersey, Boston, Massachusetts, and Birmingham, Alabama. So we have East Coast, West Coast, Deep South, different cultures, accents, generations, styles of dress. And it was one of the most memorable meals of my life as we roll into this place, push tables together with 20-something people. And there we were, having just met each other, we're laughing, we're cutting it up, we're crying, you know, tears. And I can't remember what I ordered, but it hardly mattered because it was this joyful, amazing meal. Now, anyways, I'll never forget this. When the checks come out, and we're splitting it, mind you, 20-something ways, right? But I see that the waiters and waitresses are kind of huddled together looking at us. And finally, they approach us as a group. I'm assuming someone's checked it, bounced, or whatever. I don't know. But they approach us as a group, and they say, "We're so sorry, but we've got to know, how in the world do you all know each other?" And mind you, this isn't Nebraska. This isn't South Dakota. This is Disney World's home, right? In a touristy destination in Orlando, Florida, international city. How do you all know each other? So one of our friends, very diplomatically, says, "Well, we're here for a conference." But that's not enough for them. Like, yeah, what type of conference? And finally, one of these ladies in our group from Birmingham, Alabama, says, "Well, we're all Christians who work with urban youth." And I remember in that moment, there was this collective, huh, that hit all of these waiters at once. Because the truth was that all of us had met at this conference, and we were bonding in part because our lives had already been centered on the person of Jesus and the work of the gospel. And that's what had brought us together. And so just the sheer act of being together, just sharing one meal in our evident, glaring differences, eating together, I saw that it sparked curiosity and sent a message in this young waiting staff. And this is true all over the place. When I get to roll onto Hoover's campus to go, because Ryan's sitting with me today, when I get to go visit Ryan at Hoover, and I get to roll onto campus with Paige and Matthew and Amari and Lynette representing four different cultures and races, I can tell that it sparks curiosity in the wider student body. But these first two examples of moments of experiencing diversity within Christian community, you know, they come with these sort of initial meetings. This woman whose name I don't know at the African church, this group at a conference where everybody's in Orlando, it can't be that difficult, right? So what about in the challenge of life-on-life struggles interculturally? So some of you may know, but for the better part of a decade, my wife Delilah and I, our ministry was serving at a Hispanic church where I was among the few non-Spanish speakers. This is really where I cut my teeth in ministry. I was 19, I was 20 years old, and it was very difficult working in a Hispanic church as a white guy because part of what I got exposed to very quickly was that when white churches wanted to be critical of Hispanic churches, they would kind of pull me to the side and say, "Well, you know, Brett, you know how they are." And the Hispanic churches, as I earned trust, would sometimes report back to me, "Well, Brad, you know how the white churches are." And here I was in the middle, kind of experiencing this sense of like 19, 20 years old. I felt like I was actually being asked, "Well, who are you going to be with?" But anyways, there at the Spanish-speaking church, anytime that we had a church meeting, I often was the one person in the room who required an interpreter to understand the conversation. And for many years, I remember that when matters were discussed in congregational meetings, church members were referred to in familial terms. So it's hermana or hermano, right? A sister or brother. So that in Spanish conversations, listening in, I noticed that when people were mentioned, it was often, "Hermano Alex did such and such, and hermana Elvia is running this, and Brad Isaac is working with so and so." And it was this curious habit. I don't think there was any ill intent in it. I think that they were just trying to show respect in a different way. But it was very evident that I wasn't part of this cultural group. Until after many years of laboring and working together on a week-in, week-out basis, for the first time, casually, happenstancedly, one of the elders at the church, who speaks Spanish, referred to me for the first time as Hermano Isaac. And he would not remember. I don't remember what it was in regard to. It's not that I had done something great and now I was in. But it was just we'd been together that long that now I heard myself referred to by him in this way for the very first time. And it struck me to the heart because, and it hits me emotionally, that's crazy, because there was this feeling that I belonged. And I was surprised by that. I've told this story before, but here's the thing. I persisted to be different. I persisted to not know the language of Spanish to this day. I'm not great at it. But I was still welcomed in. And it just meant a lot to me. Which draws attention to how language matters. It certainly does in our text this morning. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 mentions every language. Again, chapter 7, verse 9, every language. So I know a lot of us have different experiences of Christian worship in this room, but I think this morning when I read the text, I think about moments in time where I was in a worship context and it became multilingual. I remember I was at this one church, and there was a ton of people in there, and I didn't really know I was new at this church. And we get to the Lord's Prayer, and I start praying the Lord's Prayer, and I realize that my recitation of the Lord's Prayer is out of sync with everyone around me. And I'm trying to realize why until I realize there was people praying in three different languages. And they're praying in their own, the tongues of their own heart. The same model prayer, interpreted into their languages like it's interpreted into mine. And that made me want to pray it more. And it was this beautiful moment where I realized, wow, Jesus, you're making something incredible, and what a privilege it is to hear and be part of. Well, even in the dark days of COVID, you may remember, I don't want to trigger anybody, but remember that when we went into that experience, there was this hope that lockdowns would end by Easter Sunday. Remember that? That's what everybody's going, we'll be out by Easter Sunday. Well, this memory comes from being on Zoom in my tiny apartment. This was at a church before this church, and it was 50 days after Easter. So we've been in lockdown for a minute. It's 50 days after, and I know it was that date because it was Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday in the church is a time where we celebrate the birth of the church. This day where the Holy Spirit comes down, and people from modern-day Iran and Iraq and Turkey and Italy all hear the good news of Jesus and respond to it in their own native languages. So I'm teaching this passage to Zoom, to all the little black rectangles, and we get to the end, and we're about to close in prayer and be done and log off, and a student says, Pastor Brad, since we're talking about languages, he's like, can my grandpa pray in Greek? And I was like, yeah, that's cool. Like, he's from Greek. And then another student says, Mom, come pray. Come pray for us. And the mom comes in, okay. And she starts to pray and say, no, Mom, not in English. In Spanish, like you do. And all of a sudden, from these different Zoom things, different students begin to bring in different relatives representing the different generations and the different migration patterns and the different cultures. And they're all on Pentecost Sunday, separate as we are, praying in their native languages, in Tagalog and in French. And it was this beautiful moment. Just a little soundbite of what the new family of Jesus might sound like and will yet be. So in conclusion, it's like, doesn't Christianity crush diversity? It's like, well, it depends who you ask. And in part I say that because most churches and most people in my position, and including myself, would say, of course we want to be diverse. But do our communities agree with our answers? So honestly, I think it depends on whose actions and attitudes you observe. And is it possible that the diversity we want and are really after and are really comfortable with, not just in churches, but in our lives, in our friend groups, in our families, is sometimes for us to be part of a group that is evidently built for people like us, and then we just want people from different cultures to like the same thing and join in so we have more diverse pictures. And I apologize because, on the one hand, like, I really don't know how to ask this correctly, and if you're looking for fault at this point, you're going to find it. If you can't figure it out, I'll send it to you. But can you worship... Can we worship and know we belong and find Jesus in a community of people who are mostly different than us and actually pursue and love that mission? Because when I imagine myself as an individual in that heavenly choir that John imagines of all peoples and tribes and languages, well, there and then I sure hope that I won't raise my hand and say, I need a solo now. Or I actually need everybody to sing in English. Or I actually need a quartet with just my friends. Or I actually want to pick the song list of songs I already know. Right? It would seem absurd in that context, and yet many of us go and proceed with church and community life in very similar ways. As a friend texted me about the verse this week, it's just a party I want to go to. I just want to be there. I just am excited and honored that I get to be part. I once asked our friend Milt Friesen, I had just came on staff here, and I was trying to feel him out. And I asked him what he thought about what musical style to go with on this particular Sunday. And he responded by quoting another music leader without hesitation. He said this, "The best kind of worship music is the music that best helps my neighbor worship." Who would have guessed that me and Milt would have been listening to the same stuff, I guess, into the same genre. But it's this profound idea. So one more time, doesn't Christianity crush diversity? I think the reality is this, it's always a live question. It's a question that we have to ask week in and week out of ourselves. It impacts what we do on Sundays. It impacts what we do on Wednesdays at Rocks. It impacts how we lead and who we reach out to and who we envision in our faith family and who our leaders are and how we allocate resources. And it's complicated even if the vision of where we're going has already been given by the one enthroned at the center of it all. Amen.